Gerber was trying to prevent amateur hour there as he tried to turn the equipment on. Apparently, whoever spoke last night, I'm not sure who that was, but he forgot to hit the on switch, it may seem, according to the announcements we heard. So I, as usual, shine when it comes to technology. That's my strong suit, because I can usually find somebody around to ask to help me. But it's very good to be with you this week, and this is our last night. I'm going to reserve my personal comments until following the lesson, so we can get into the heart of our discussion here this evening. We're going to talk about the subject of no other name, and what I want us to recognize when we study this subject is there's just a whole Pandora's box we could open as far as the scripture is concerned and talk for hours on this. So we have to select what we want to say about it and the point we want to make about it. And so we're going to do that somewhat narrowly tonight, and I'll explain that to you in just a moment. But as we all know, one of the most distinguishing things about names is that it is actually the ownership of a given thing that is recognized and is communicated by the name. We have a home where we live, and there's a deed to that home, and our name is on that. And no one else can sell that house but us. We have to sign the paperwork to sell that house because it's in our name. And the same with our automobiles, the same with, I think, everyone and all the things that we technically, in an earthly sense, own and have title to or possession to. It's based upon our name, and so name means something. And yet when we get to religion, there's a tendency for people to say, well, there's not really anything in a name. And so when we listen to all the different names of the denominations that are not related to anything in Scripture, that are not attached to any authority of Scripture, and we challenge that by saying, why would you ever call yourself by a name that does not have any reference in Scripture? The Lord didn't use that name. His disciples didn't use that name, and so forth. So I believe there is something in a name. And so as we've looked at the passage of Titus 2:14 much this week, we are understanding that we're children of God, and we'll make that point again in the lesson, but as His children, we are the possession, if you will, of Christ by virtue of His purchase. And that's exactly that passage tells us. It says He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. So Jesus claims His own, if you will. And He claims them by right of the fact that He purchased them with His own blood. And so it is then that we read our text, our passage, and we read Acts 4:11 and 12, and we want to listen carefully to what is said here. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. Now, that's a quotation, if you've looked in your Bible, from the Old Testament scriptures, and that was prophesied that this would happen, that the people of God would then reject the Son of God. Now, we've talked about that in the previous lesson, about how some of the greatest opponents of Jesus were actually the religious people of His day. And so verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." If you're claiming salvation, if you feel that you have been saved, believe you have been saved, then you must be able to attribute your salvation to some authoritative speaking in the scriptures. You must be able to say, I did this in the name of Jesus. I did this by the authority of Christ, and therefore I am his. So I want us to, first of all, in tonight's lesson, what I want us to try to cover, as I said, we're going to try to take a little bit of a limited approach here so we can see at least this kind of narrow application of the concept of Jesus' name. And that is, first of all, we're going to note that his disciples are his, and that we are his possession, that we do belong to him, and when we do belong to him, we are his disciples. Then we're going to notice, following that, I want us to note the relationship of disciples to one another by the authority of Christ. How God authorizes through Christ his Son, through the Holy Spirit, by way of the writing of the apostles in the New Testament, how he communicates to us that we, as individual disciples of Christ, should relate to one another. So let's talk first about the fact that we are his disciples, and let's see if we can begin to understand the process of this. In Romans, the first, Yes, chapter 1 and verse 7, he uses an expression here that I want to define for us because it's used very often in Scripture. It's one that we see often. Verse 7, it's kind of an interruption in a sentence, but sometimes with the Apostle Paul, you need to interrupt a sentence. He writes very, very long sentences from time to time. So verse 7 says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them saints. Now he's talking to the brethren. They're the beloved of God. They're the ones located in Rome. That's where he's sending the letter. And he says, you are called as saints. Now, to be called as saints is not to be, and I do not say this lightly or with an attempt to be rude or unkind, but in the world's terminology of a saint is a venerable Catholic, essentially. It's someone who has, in the Catholic Church, who has been now venerated because of the life they lived, and they've been granted sainthood. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible talks about you as saints, and you as saints. You are the same as those people he's writing to in Rome, because you are the beloved of God who have obeyed his gospel, and he calls you saints. And when he calls you saints, he's telling you that you are the ones that he has sanctified. He has set apart for his purposes, prepared through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and made holy, as the New American Standard, I think, uses the footnote, saints are the holy ones. They're those who've been made holy by the blood of Christ. And so in Hebrews, the second chapter then, verse 11, and we'll go through these maybe just a little quicker each time, but in Hebrews 2:11, it says this. See if I can find verse 11 here. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's talking about Jesus calling us brethren, because he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. We both have the same Father. And so then that is communicating the concept of brotherhood with Christ, if you will. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 17, that's what he talks about. He talks about us being children of God. And if children, verse 17, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So it is that we are brethren and joint heirs with Christ. That means that we are his disciples. And Isaiah 62 and 2 tells us that, and I'm a little behind here, I'm sorry, folks, tells us that we, the children of God, will be called by a new name. And we see in Acts 11, 26, when Saul and Barnabas were working with the church in Antioch, it says, and they were first called Christians at Antioch. You know what the word Christian means? You know it means a follower of or a learner of Christ. That's what a Christian is, you see. And so a Christian is, by his very identification, when you tell someone you're a Christian, you're telling them that you are a follower or a learner of Christ, okay? And you became that by persuasion, by the persuasion of the gospel, because that's exactly what Agrippa says in Acts 26, 28, when he tells Paul, you almost now persuaded me to become a Christian. Well, how did he do that? He did that by explaining the details of the gospel. And we are a Christian, as we read in one of our previous lessons here, it may have been last night, we are a Christian not only by persuasion, we're a Christian not only as our identification, but we are a Christian because we have the conviction to remain one. In verse 16 of 1 Peter 4, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So we are those who have the conviction to, 1 Peter 3:15, to stand before our persecutors and give a reason for the hope that lies within us, meekness and fear, rather than being cowed down and intimidated so that we do not stand up for Christ. Because of our conviction as a Christian, we do that. And therefore, we can be called his disciples in John 15, 8. You'll recall we studied that passage as well, and John 15, 8 tells us that we prove ourselves as disciples by bearing fruit, by being like our Savior, by developing the attributes of our Savior that are enumerated in Galatians 5, 22 through 24, and we studied those earlier. So that is essentially the description, if you will, of disciples. Now I want us to talk about, as those who are called, if you will, out of darkness into his marvelous light, as those who are called saints, as those who now identify as Christians because we've been persuaded by the gospel and we have a conviction to withstand all opposition to being a Christian, then we want to talk about, what do we do as a group? What do I do in my relation with my relationship to each of you? What takes place, if you will? So let's talk about some of these things. The church universal is mentioned in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 47. When those people on the day of Pentecost requested instruction as to what they must do, they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ, remission of sins, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, and they that gladly received the word were baptized, and there was added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Now later in verse 47, we find out the adding was to the church. And so those people were added to the church just like you and I are added to the church. Now I've been added to the church, but I haven't been added to the church of Alney, you see. You've been added to the church, but you haven't been added to the church of Lenexa. We've both been added to that innumerable host recorded in heaven, Hebrews 12, 23, where all Christians have been added. We're members, therefore, of the universal church. And so I want us to first of all, understand that there is this sense in which everybody is added to the church. But then there is a sense in which you then must assemble in Alney. We must assemble in Lenexa. Other people must assemble in other cities around the country to accomplish the purpose that God has for you and me as we relate to one another. And here are some of the terms that are used to describe this collection. These are terms that pertain to the local church, because we begin to understand that as a local church, we now have some responsibilities. We're not going to detail those responsibilities. What I really want to detail tonight is our relationship. So in Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 22 and 23, this is after he has explained to us that is the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead and elevating him to the right hand of God, the throne of God in heaven, that he has made him ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Jesus is now head over the church. He's head over all things to the church. Now, what did we say about a name? We said about a name that name is what has the authority concern. My piece of property in Olathe, Kansas, carries my name, and any transaction revolving that piece of property has to be authorized by me. Any transaction or conduct regarding the church as an organization, the church as some congregated group, must come from the authority of Christ, okay? And so Colossians says essentially the same thing about Jesus. It talks about his preeminence in the church, and it says he's the head of the body of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. There's so much in that verse, but he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians 15, about verses 20 through 28, we learn that he's also the first fruits of the grave, firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits from the grave, and those who follow him will follow in his footsteps and one day be raised from the grave as well. So Jesus is our he's our pathfinder, okay? Can we use that just to, is it illustrative? He's the one who's leading us. He's the one we will follow. And that is because he has every right. In Ephesians 1:7, we understand, we learn when we read that passage, that we have been saved, redeemed by his blood. His blood was the purchase price. We've made that so many times, that point so many times in our lessons this week. And I do want us to recognize the power that is in his blood. Verses 23 through 25 in Ephesians 5. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, I know that a lot of people think that Ephesians 5 is trying to instruct us on married life, but I think it's trying to tell us you understand married life. Now, I want you to take your understanding of married life and understand the relationship that Jesus has to the bride of Christ, which is the church. And therefore, he explains that in detail. The church should be in subjection to Jesus as the wife is to the husband. The husband is to love the wife as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, we talk about in this day and age, people complain about women who are not in subjection to their husband, but I submit to you that almost every woman you know who has a husband that loves her as much as Jesus loved the church will have no trouble whatsoever being submissive to him. She won't have a bit of trouble being submissive to him because she knows he cares more for her than she does herself. He's going to take better care of her than she would herself. And so we need to recognize that we are a part of the body of Christ. As his children, we are a part of the body of Christ. We're part of the house of God. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he tells him that just in case I'm delayed, I want you to understand how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I'll get there in a minute and maybe read it. Who knows? But in case I'm delayed, I write to you so you'll know how one ought to conduct himself, household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's a behavior that's acceptable in the church. And that behavior is guided by the very thing the church stands for, the pillar. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, who has the truth? Ask Pilate, and then read John 18, about 36 and 37. And Jesus answered him very clearly. Jesus said, I have the truth. And then earlier Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus has the truth. And so the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is authorized, you see, by Jesus. If we do not have Jesus' authority for the things the church is doing, we don't have authority for it. We're just making it up as we go. In 1 John 3:1, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. John's saying, what could be greater than the love he's bestowed upon us, that he called us his children? And such we are, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. We're going to be at odds with the world, but we're going to be in harmony with Jesus if we understand that it's his house that we are in, that we are his children. He then is the head of the family of which we are members. We are in the temple of God, and we are the temple of God. Let's look at these passages in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Think about this now. Think about who we are when you have Jesus Christ as a foundation stone here, and laid upon top of him is the apostles and prophets, and then we come into the picture to make up this temple of God, if you will, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so you see, as a group, we become this temple of God. And individually, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 tells us that very clearly, because it's making the point that he purchased us. We're owned by him. Verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. I know it's convoluted maybe initially in our minds, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to dwell in us. Now we know how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We know that we don't have the power to heal the sick. We don't have the power to raise the dead. God doesn't intend for us to do that. He's never asked us to. He's never given us the authority to do so, and he's never given us the power to accomplish it. But we are to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We're to have within us the message that the Holy Spirit sends. And that message is to guide our lives and is to lead us through this world as saints, those sanctified, set apart for his purposes. And it's going to make us his children. It's going to make us stand out in contrast to the rest of the world, because we're being guided by the Holy Spirit and they're being guided by their whims and fancies and whatever they choose to do in this life. And so now, we need to recognize that we are servants in the kingdom. Now, we've mentioned this passage several times. He talks about, but he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear, of his beloved son or his dear son, whichever translation you have there, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the process of forgiving our sins, the remission of sins we received when we obeyed the gospel, that is, we repented of our sins, we confessed Jesus as the Lord and as the Son of God, and we were baptized for the remission of our sins, that process was transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and we reign under that ruling King. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 7:14 and also in Revelation 1:9. We're subjects under the rule of the King of Kings. Now you just try to remember some of your readings of historical kingdoms and relationships, and try to remember how many kings you know whose subjects just went about doing what they chose, who did whatever they believed was right, who said, well, I don't have to check with the king to see what is right. I think the king would love it if I did this. Well, why don't you ask the king what he loves and what he doesn't love? Because if you do not, and you violate the orders of the king, I think we all understand that's serious, serious business. And we are also referred to as the church of God, as his congregated saints, as his chosen ones. We are the church of God. Now, here I want us to see the application of 1 Corinthians 1:2. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:2 is not a generic passage to all Christians all over the world. It isn't. It's not even a generic passage to all the Christians that Paul knew at the time. Verse 2, to the church of God. Now, verse 1, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, he writes first to the church of God at Corinth. And then he begins to describe the members of the church of God at Corinth. They've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're saints by calling, just the same as saints in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Does that bring to your mind any passage of Scripture at all that would explain calling on the name of the Lord? Do you remember what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus when he taught him the gospel? He said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Some translations say, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, let me read another text to you about this, because I want us to recognize what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Peter said that in Acts chapter 2, when he was quoting Joel chapter 2. He said, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Paul writes to the Romans in the 10th chapter of Romans, and he says, beginning in verse 13, and listen to this sequence here, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And he goes on in just a few verses there. He's going to tell them that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he just described the process, didn't he, of people hearing the word of God. Now, the result of them hearing the word of God is, if their heart is that good soil that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the sower, they're going to call on the name of the Lord once they've heard that gospel preached, because they're going to hear that word. Their faith is going to stimulate them to call on the name of the Lord so they can be saved. And when they call on the name of the Lord to be saved, they're going to do the same thing Saul of Tarsus did. They're going to obey his commands. They're calling to God saying, I'm ready, and I want to do what you asked me to do. And here I am ready to go and to be converted and to be baptized. This plan, of course, was from eternity. In Ephesians, the third chapter, in verses 10 and 11, we find out that this church that we're talking about now, this church, body, temple, all of kingdom, all the different terminologies we're using, it's the same thing that's being referred to. And so in Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose of the church, one of the things the church is responsible for, is to communicate the power and the reign of Christ to the world. And Paul tells the Ephesians, this was planned by God from eternity. It was the eternal purpose of God to accomplish this way. So, if the church is going to communicate God's authority and his will for mankind to the world, there's going to be some responsibility to Olney. There's going to be for the people in Olney. There's going to be a responsibility upon Lenexa for the people in Johnson County, Kansas, or wherever, and as far as they can reach. But do you understand that what he's suggesting is that when we come together in the body of Christ, as he spoke to those in Corinth, and then you know what the letter of Corinth was about. It was all about trying to teach them how they were to conduct themselves in the house of God, like Paul tells Timothy, and the things that they needed to avoid that they were making mistakes about, and the things they needed to correct that they were not doing. And that's the way it is with us. A local congregation is how the will of God is carried out. This universal church doesn't function. It's not functional as a unit. It's a location for the saved souls of mankind. And so it's purchased by his blood, Acts 20:28, and we're saved and we're added to it in Acts 2:47. So, finally, we have a reference to the Church of Christ. Now, I do want to be very, very clear that I am not suggesting that there is only one term in the Bible that would be an acceptable appellation for the local group of saints that meet in any given area. I think we all know why it's called the Church of Christ in Olney, and it's called the Church of Christ in Lenexa, and it's called the Church of Christ in St. Louis, and it's called the Church of Christ in Evansville, it's called the Church of Christ in Indianapolis, and all those places. It's not because the term, some of these other terms are wrong. It is because we do not want to convey the wrong idea to someone. There are many churches throughout the land in a denomination called the Church of God, and they believe and practice some things that are not authorized in the scriptures. If we were to place the term, the name, the Church of God, which is perfectly an acceptable term in the scriptures, on the front of this building, people might very well assume that we are a part of either that group in, where is it, Anderson, Indiana, and Springfield, Missouri, or somewhere. I'm not sure where the exact locations, but wherever their headquarters are, they authorize what those churches practice and believe. People would think you were a member of that organization. So you put a name up there that represents to the world what the world knows about churches. You put a name up there that tells them you are of that group that Paul identifies as the Church of Christ in Romans 16, 16, when he talks about the churches of Christ salute you. And of course, that church, whatever the name of it may be, whatever people in a locality choose to put on their building, that name must reflect what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen race. You must be the chosen race. You must be the ones who've been chosen by God. And we talked about earlier in the week how you're chosen. You're chosen by the gospel. And so you have to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because if you do not, if that's not what you stand for, and if that's not what your name communicates to the community, then you have some issues. The Church of Christ, or the church that Jesus purchased and built, Matthew 16, 18, when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades did not. Jesus went into Hades, but he did not stay there. As David prophesied, he came out, was resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. And so that church that he built is the one we, if we obey the gospel, are added to, Acts 2:47. That's that church. Now, you're going to have to determine in a community what name that comes from the scriptures to identify that group you can use on your building that will not communicate error or erroneous conduct to the neighbors around you. So the New Testament Christianity, the saints, as they turn to their source, Jesus, for their authority, eliminates the kinds of Christians that denominations claim to have. We are to bear the marks of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 14. This is where Paul talks about bearing the marks of the Lord. Ezekiel talks about bearing the mark, and so does Revelation 9, 4. I'm sorry, but I'm going to put these passages up for you, but I've used a lot of your time here, and I'm not going to read every one of these passages for you, but I want you to feel free to write those down and refer to them. That's exactly what they talk about. We must bear the marks of the Lord. We're Christians. We're disciples, remember? We're disciples by identification, persuasion, and conviction, and so we must bear the marks of the Lord. The concept is all Christians are united in him. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 talks about the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all of those things that are singular. So how can we come up with a denomination out here that teaches a baptism and another denomination teaches another kind of baptism and all the different doctrines about baptism? We just cannot accept. And Paul told Corinth in chapter 1, verse 10 through 13, they need to be of the same mind, same judgment. These are some verses that I give you as homework. I'll be back next week to check and see if you did it or not. And I'm going to grade on a curve. But seriously, take these verses and you read those verses, and then you tell yourself, ask yourself rather, after you've read those verses, what church is being spoken of here? Is it just all churches, whatever we see on the signs of buildings and cities all around the world that are being talked about here? Or is it the church? Now that's the thing about scripture that we have to accept. It talks about the church. It's always the church. It's the church. Jesus died for. It's the church Jesus promised to build. It's the church Jesus added the called saints to all down the line. So it is the church. We need to be sure of that. And so when we're saved by obedience to the gospel, we're added to the church, the church universal we talked about at the very beginning. But our conduct from then forward must be in concert with one another as we work as a local congregation of saints to serve the Lord and to accomplish his purposes in the community. Now, I've taken way too much of your time. I apologize for that. But, you know, it just takes some of us longer to get it said than it does others. But I hope that we get the point. That's the main thing. I just hope we get the point so that we can then determine in our hearts and minds to see that we are added to that church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, and that we then congregate with those who are added to that church so that as a local congregation, such as Corinth, as we saw tonight, we can function for the Lord to demonstrate to the community around us who Jesus has died to save. If there are those here this evening who are subject to the Lord's invitation, we beg of you to consider your plight and your situation. Consider whether you are separated from God by sin in your life. And if you are, please don't leave. Ever go lay your head on your pillow tonight in that condition. Let us help you remedy it as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.